fall, God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. For if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not thyself against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Let us again look up to the Lord. Our God and Father, again we unite our hearts in thy presence, realizing that we have no wisdom or power in ourselves, and we ask thee, our Father, to take up thy word by thy Holy Spirit. Give us, we pray, light and understanding, and help us, we pray, our Father, to guide and govern our lives by the instruction of thy word in the power of thy Holy Spirit, for we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the subject of the olive tree is an interesting one. If we turn for a moment, keep the place in Romans, but if you turn to Jeremiah 11, we see that we have a biblical justification for considering that the olive tree refers to Israel. Verse 2 shows that the chapter is addressed to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he says in verse 16, The Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult he hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. For the Lord of hosts that planted thee hath pronounced evil against thee, for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense unto Baal. Now those verses in Jeremiah seem to me to justify stating that the olive tree is symbolic of the nation of Israel. Now, I don't believe that the olive tree speaks of salvation for several reasons. One is branches are cut out and grafted in, and then they're cut out and the others grafted in again. You never read of that in connection with salvation. But apart from that, you have this problem. This olive tree has some natural branches. And when it comes to Christ as the true vine that bears fruit for God, there are no natural branches. Every branch in Christ that bears fruit had to be grafted in. He is the vine, we are the branches, but not the natural branches. We'll get up to that two or three studies farther on. We want to speak about the olive tree tonight, and then the fig tree, and then we want to speak about the vine in connection with Israel, and then in connection with Christ and in connection with us. So if you keep coming, we'll get up to this subject later on. But the point is that the olive tree has natural branches. And this indicates to me that the olive tree is not speaking of salvation, but it is speaking of a place of privilege. It's a place of outward privilege. Now, I believe that the olive tree began with Abraham, and the call of Abraham followed the Tower of Babel. Now, at the Tower of Babel, men gave up God. They turned to idolatry. They said that God had said, I'll never destroy the earth with a flood again. Men said, oh, how do we know that it won't happen again? Let's build us a tower that will reach up to heaven. And let us make us a name, and we'll build a tower that will reach to heaven, and if another flood does come, we can climb the tower and we'll be saved. And God said, go to, let's go down. Now men said, go to, let's go up. And God said, go to, let's go down. Which way do you think things went? Well, they went down. When God says, go to, let us go down, down they go. When you're in opposition to God, you can be sure of this. When you're in opposition to God, you lose. I asked one time a Sunday school group that question. I said, if you fight against God, who do you think wins? And a five-year-old boy had his hand up and nothing flat. I said, who wins? He said, God does. You only have to be 5 years old to know that. There's some people that live to be 95 and never find it out. When you fight against God, you don't win. You fight against God, He wins. So the thing to do is not to fight against God, but get in line with the will of God. That's the way to be a winner. The way to be a winner is to yield yourself up to God and let God have your life. Let Him save you and guide you and govern you, and then you're a winner. Well, now, men decided to rebel against God and they turned to idolatry. You read about it in Romans 1. And God gave them up and He called Abram. And from that time down till today, all the dealings of God with men are connected somehow with Abraham. From that day to this. So that Abraham became the vehicle through whom God would deal with humanity, and the Lord Jesus is the seed of Abraham. And when you read the opening verses of the New Testament, it's a rather striking thing. You read it's the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's the way the New Testament starts. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. All the dealings of God with men and all the blessing of God upon men connects in some way with Abraham from the time that God called him. And so in Romans 4, Abraham is called the father of all them that believe. Now, there's a very interesting thing in connection with the seed of Abraham. They're described in three ways. God told Abraham that he would have seed like the stars of heaven. He told him that he would have seed like the sand of the seashore. And he told him that he would have seed like the dust of the ground. Now, when God transferred the promises to Isaac, he told him he would have seed like the stars of heaven. And he told Jacob he would have seed like the dust of the ground. But he didn't tell either of them that they would have seed like the sand of the seashore. Now, there's a reason for that. The stars of heaven represent the children of God. The dust of the ground represents the natural descendants of Abraham. And the sand of the seashore represents the Gentiles, and Abraham is connected with all three. Because when the earth is blessed in the millennium, and God is acknowledged, and the blessing of God flows out to all humanity in the millennium, it will be in connection with the seed of Abraham, with the Lord Jesus, and Abraham is connected with that blessing to all humanity. Not so Isaac or Jacob. Now, when God called Abram, Abram was to be, he was himself a believer. He was to be the father of all them that believe, and the blessing of God through his offspring, the Messiah, would flow out through to the entire world. But in the meantime, Abraham would also have a physical seed. A nation would spring from him. And the blessing of God that was given to Abraham was confirmed to Isaac and again to Jacob and then to the sons of Jacob. Now these were the physical offspring of Abraham, and this was offspring like the dust of the ground. However, the grace of God is never transmitted by natural generation. Never. The grace of God is never transmitted by natural generation. And while the natural seed of Abraham inherited the promises of outward blessing, they did not inherit the promises of inward blessing unless they personally shared the faith of Abraham. And that's a very important truth to see. Because the Israelites didn't see that, and they thought because they were the physical seed of Abraham, that therefore they were children of Abraham in the spiritual sense. And when the Lord Jesus was on earth, they said, "We have Abraham to our father." Well, the Lord said, "That's a strange thing. You say you're the children of Abraham, but you go about to kill me. Abraham never did that. You don't have the nature of Abraham. How come? You say you're the children of Abraham? Well, they were after the flesh, but not after the Spirit." And on another occasion, when John the Baptist was preaching and the Lord Jesus was there, it was said, "Think not to say we have Abraham as our father." The Lord Jesus said this, "God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham." Now, we were saying this morning, it falls to my lot to answer a lot of questions. But you know, that was one that puzzled me for a long time. I could see, without any trouble, how God could give life to stones and make men out of stones. I could see that. He did make man out of the dust of the ground. It certainly wouldn't be any problem if the Lord had said God is able to make men out of these stones. But that wasn't what he said. What he said was God is able to raise up from these stones children to Abraham. Now, this bothered me for a long time. I couldn't figure that one out. But I think I finally found the answer to it. To begin with, the stones probably had special significance Because the Lord said that where John was baptizing. And you read in the first chapter of John that the place where John was baptizing was Bethabara. And Bethabara means the house of passing or the house of crossing. And it is believed that it took its name from the fact that that was where the Israelites crossed the Jordan dry shod. And it became the house of passing, Bethabara. Now when the Israelites passed the Jordan dry shod, you may remember that Joshua told the elders of the tribes to take 12 stones and bury them in the Jordan, in the bed of the Jordan, and take 12 other stones out of the bed of the Jordan and put them on the shore, and they built an altar out of those 12 stones on the shore. And somebody has suggested that they may be the very stones to which the Lord pointed at the house of crossing, where he said, God is able out of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. In other words, the Lord was saying to them, while you are the physical descendants of Abraham, you have no more real spiritual relationship to Abraham than these stones have. These stones were symbolic of the 12 tribes passing the Jordan, but it is as though the Lord says, I could bring forth children out of those stones who would be as much related to Abraham spiritually as you are. And to me, that would solve the problem. What he is saying to them is, then in other words, you have Abraham as your father after the flesh, but not after the Spirit. This is a lesson that Israel never learned. It's a lesson that many Christians need to learn today. We'll get to that in a moment. I'd like you to turn, if you will, to chapter 9 of Romans, just one page over in my Bible. And here you see the Apostle Paul explaining this principle. And it's a very important one. He says in this passage in verse 6, he says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. This is a very important principle. They are not all Israel which are of Israel, and this is in keeping with what he said in chapter 2, when he said, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Now, you can be a Jew in both senses. You can be a Jew outwardly and not inwardly, but you in order to be a Jew inwardly, you've got to have the faith of Abraham. This is what he says. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. You say, we have Abraham to our father. Physically, yes. Spiritually, not unless you're born again. And if you're not born again, you're not a spiritual child of Abraham at all. That is to say, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of promise are counted for the seed. And this is a very important thing when you get to chapter 11 and it says, all Israel shall be saved. Who are counted for the seed? The children of promise. The children that have the faith of Abraham. These are the ones that are counted for the seed. Children of Abraham after the flesh they will be. But in addition to that, children after the Spirit as well. And the rest of Israel are not guaranteed the blessing of Abraham, even though they're the offspring of Abraham. They're guaranteed a place of privilege, but not the blessing of salvation and spiritual blessing, unless they share the faith of Abraham. We have something like that in connection with the church. Keep the place here in Romans again, if you will, and turn to 1 Corinthians 7. And you can see how these things, this principle carries through. Verses 13 and 14 of 1 Corinthians 7. And as we said, I believe this is a very important principle. 1 Corinthians 7:13. The woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him, for The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy, and it's the same word, sanctified. Now this is all external. Do you think a person gets saved by marrying a Christian? I was discussing this in Chicago not long ago, and I learned afterward that a Jewish girl who was present got hold of this very definitely, and she told another person who related it to me, she said, I realized that I wouldn't be a Christian if I married a Christian boy. She realized that because of this very truth. It says that the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband, but it's external sanctification. It's positional, it's privilege, but it has nothing to do with salvation and internal blessing. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and consequently the children are sanctified too. But do you think children are born saved? A lot of people do think that. But that isn't what the Bible says. They're not born saved. They're born in a place of privilege. They're outwardly set apart to God because it's a Christian household, and if you don't understand this principle, you get all kinds of strange ideas. And people often think they're on the way to heaven because their parents were Christian. And all that it does is put you in the place of privilege, and if you don't share the faith of those who believe in Christ, you won't be on the way to heaven, even though your father and mother may have been real saints of God. And people often say that. You say, are you a Christian? Oh, my dear mother was the sweetest saint that ever lived. Well, that may be, but that won't take you to heaven. You say, well, doesn't that mean I was born holy? Well, as I say, the word holy is exactly the same as the word twice translated sanctify. And all it means is you were set apart to God. But if you didn't enter into that by personal faith in Christ, you're not on the way to heaven at all. Now, this is the olive tree. It's a place of privilege, of fatness, of outward blessing. But in order to make that eternal, you have to have the faith that Abraham had and that every true child of God had. And if you don't have that, God can cut you out of the olive tree, and instead of being in the place of blessing, you can be in the place of disfavor, and that's what happened to Israel. They were natural branches in the tree. Salvation, there are no natural branches. But in the place of privilege, yes. And they were born in this place of privilege, and they were heirs of the promises of God, but in order to get the personal blessing, they had to have that faith, which they didn't have, and they got so far away from God that God decided to reverse the judgment of Babel. He did it in more ways than one. On the day of Pentecost, He reversed the confusion of languages, and He gave men the gift of tongues, to show that one man could speak in many languages instead of men being all at odds. And every man heard them speak in his own tongue. They were able, by God's power, to speak in these different languages. That was a reversal for the time, it is true, but it was a reversal of Babel. Here's another reversal of Babel. There, God gave men up and started an olive tree. Now, God didn't give up the olive tree, but He cut off the natural branches and grafted in the branches of a wild olive tree. These are the Gentiles. Now, from the time of Pentecost, the Gentiles have been in the place of privilege. And a place of great privilege it is. Gentiles have composed, for the most part, the church. Now, God didn't shut out Israel. He left the door open, and Paul said there are still a remnant according to the election of grace. The door is open, but by and large, Israel has not entered in. And they don't today, for the most part. There are those who do, but there are a great many, of course, who do not. And they are no longer in the place of special privilege. God isn't speaking to men today, essentially through the nation of Israel. He did up until the day of Pentecost. From then on, God cut out the natural branches, grafted in the wild branches, and God is dealing with the nations of the earth today through those who are in this place of privilege. And it is our privilege to be part of that olive tree today. However, it's simply outward privilege, and we have what we call today Christendom. Now the church, the true church, composed of all those who are born again, they participate in the spiritual blessing of Abraham because they have the faith of Abraham. And actually, in Galatians 3, we're called the children of Abraham. Believers in this dispensation are called the children of Abraham. We are never called the children of Jacob. Never. Because Abraham is the father of all them that believe, Jew or Gentile. He has a posterity like the stars, like the sand, like the dust. He's the father of all who believe. Jacob was not. Jacob was a believer, but he was not the father of all them that believe by any means. Consequently, believers today are called the children of Abraham in a spiritual sense. We're never called the children of Jacob, which would be confusion. Because Jacob was the father of that nation who inherited the earthly promises, many of whom became saved as Jacob himself did. But these two things are distinct. You can be an inheritor of the outward promises and not be part of the inward blessing of salvation. And there were many Israelites who were heirs of the promises in an earthly sense who never became heirs in the heavenly sense. It has always been true since sin came into the world that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This has always been true. It doesn't make any difference who your father was or who your progenitors were. If you're not born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. And that applies to all humanity from the time of Adam's sin all the way down. You know, oftentimes you ask a person if he's a Christian. Oh, he'd say, my forebears were ministers and preachers for three generations back. My great-grandfather was a preacher. My grandfather was a preacher. My father was a preacher. I say, fine, are you born again? If you're not, you'll never see the kingdom of God. It wouldn't make any difference if every progenitor all the way back to Adam was a preacher. It wouldn't take you to heaven. To get the spiritual blessing of God, you have to be born again. And to be born again, you have to have the faith of Abraham. Now, we're in the position of outward privilege today. The gospel goes out to Gentile nations. It goes out from Gentile nations. And we're in the place of great privilege. But the real blessing of the gospel belongs only to those who believe in Christ. Now, people speak of America as a Christian nation. This mystifies people from other countries more than we'll ever know. A person comes over here from Japan, we'll say, where the characteristic religion is probably Buddhism and or whatever it may be, but Buddhism, I think, is one of the most popular. And they come over here with the idea that America is a Christian nation. They can't understand it. Is this what Christianity is? People lie and steal and cheat and they commit crimes of violence and crimes of degradation, and they say, this is a Christian nation. What kind of a religion is Christianity? One Chinese girl came over here, and she hadn't been here many months until she was at a little social gathering that somebody arranged for internationals, and they were discussing religion, and she made a remark that I must say stuck with me from the time I heard it. I didn't hear her say it, but someone told me about it. And this remark hit me very, very hard. She said, America is the only country I know where people are ashamed of their religion. America is the only country I know where people are ashamed of their religion. If you were a Muslim, you wouldn't care if you were the only one in the room. If it was the hour of prayer, you'd look around for the direction of Mecca. You'd kneel down with your face to the ground and bow down and say your prayers. And you wouldn't care who saw it or what they thought or anything about it. You're a Muslim. And you do what Muslims do and you don't care anything about anybody else. You're not the least bit concerned. But if you're a Christian and you want to say grace at the table, well, you fidget around and hope nobody will notice that you're saying grace. Because, you don't want anybody to think you're queer. Muslim doesn't care whether they think he's queer or not. He didn't pay any attention to that. He said, I'm a Muslim. This is the way we do. And America isn't like that. We're ashamed of what we profess to believe because the belief is largely outward and isn't inward. Now, we're in the place of privilege, but we're not honoring God in that place of privilege. People think of this as a Christian country, and it's as far from Christianity as it could be. It just mystifies them. They say, is this what Christianity, is this what you're trying to bring to us over there? Crimes of violence and degradation, and you're trying to be missionaries to us? We ought to be missionaries to you. And believe it or not, there are Muslim missionaries in this country. We used to think we sent the missionaries out. There are people in. There is a Buddhist seminary in this country. If I'm not mistaken, there are two of them. And there's a Muslim seminary in this country. And they have active missionaries in this country, working for converts and getting them. Now, the fact is that the wild branches aren't doing any better than the natural branches. And what the apostle is saying here is, if when the natural branches didn't honor God, God cut them out, do you think he can't cut out the wild branches? He will. Be not proud. Don't think that you have an eternal claim on this place of privilege. You're not even the natural branch of the olive tree. You're only grafted in by courtesy. God took the natural branches out, and in order to provoke them to envy, he put you in. And you're not provoking them to envy at all. So he says he'll cut you out, and he'll put the natural branches back again. What about those people that say Israel has no future? I don't see how they can read Romans 11 and talk about Israel not having a future. Here it is. He says God is going to send the deliverer back to Zion. Now, here's a very interesting thing with regard to God sending the deliverer. When God promised to send his son to be a savior, he said he would be born of a virgin mother. Was he? He certainly was. When God promised to send his son as a savior, he said he'd be born in Bethlehem. Was he? He certainly was. When God sent his son as the savior, he told what kind of death he would die. He would hang so that they could gape and stare upon him, and they could count all his bones. Did he die in a manner like that? He certainly did. He was hung from a cross in a way that caused all his bones to protrude, and they gaped and stared upon him and spat on him and ridiculed him, and there he hung, and they could count all his bones. Was it literal? It certainly was. When it says they pierced my hands and my feet, did they do it? They did. When it said that they would pierce his side, they did exactly what it said they would do. Now, when God sends his son back, let me read to you in Zechariah what God says is going to happen when his son comes back. Zechariah 14. It'll be of interest to read this. It says in verse 4 of the Lord's second coming, and his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. There'll be a rift in the mountain from east to west, and half of the mountain moved to the north and half to the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. Now, without going any further with that, what do you think he's talking about? When he talked about Bethlehem, what was he talking about? He was talking about Bethlehem. And when he talks about the Mount of Olives, what do you think he's talking about? He's talking about the Mount of Olives. But people try to explain that away and say, that isn't going to happen. The Lord comes in your heart when you're saved. How ridiculous can you be? Do you think you could fit these geographical details there? The Lord is going to stand on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Why the geography? What does that have to do with my heart? I've never been east of Jerusalem. Never. And the Lord came in my heart 54 years ago. And I've never been east of Jerusalem. Certainly that's not the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is before Jerusalem in the east. And when the Lord stands on the Mount of Olives, it's going to split in half from the east to the west. And half is going to move to the north and half to the south. How could you possibly spiritualize that? You couldn't with any honesty at all. If the first advent was literal, the second advent is literal. But this is speaking of coming to the nation of Israel. And these men that tell us that the nation of Israel has no future, it isn't a question of interpreting the Bible differently. It's a question of not believing the Bible at all. What they're really saying is, we don't believe God is going to do what He says. And I've always been intrigued by a remark that John Bunyan made many years ago, or at least he wrote in his Bible. I haven't seen it, but I've been told about it. He wrote in the margin of his Bible at Zechariah 14, "Men do say," they must have said it in those days, and this was back in the 1600s, "men do say that the Mount of Olives do be in my heart. But the Bible do say that the Mount of Olives do be before Jerusalem on the east." And I think that's a pretty sensible comment. "Men say that the Mount of Olives is in my heart, but the Bible says the Mount of Olives is before Jerusalem on the east. And when God stands, when the Lord stands on the Mount of Olives, it's going to be on the Mount of Olives. Just as literally as He was born in Bethlehem, He's coming back a second time to the Mount of Olives, to Jerusalem, because He's going to establish Israel according to all the promises that He made in the Old Testament. The olive tree is a place of privilege, and it's connected with the promises of God to Abraham in connection with Israel nationally, but they do not become children of Abraham spiritually unless they are sharing the faith of Abraham. Consequently, the olive tree is not essentially speaking about salvation, but it is very definitely speaking about the privilege of having access to the knowledge of God, which was taken away from humanity in general at the time of the Tower of Babel. As we read in Romans 1, God gave men up. They had the knowledge of God. Up to that time, humanity was a unit. Somebody asked me one time, who was the first Gentile? Well, actually, there wasn't any first Gentile. I could tell you who was the beginning of the nation of Israel. God called Abraham, and then he had a son, Isaac, and the son Isaac had a son, Jacob. And Jacob had 12 sons, one of whom was Judah. And the name Jew is a contraction of Judah. And we can tell you where the Jews started. But with regard to the Gentiles, there wasn't any first Gentile, because until the call of Abraham, all humanity was one. But when God gave men up and called Abram out, all the rest of humanity became Gentiles at once. The word for Gentile in the Bible is goy, the plural goyim. Now, the meaning of goy is not very far removed from what we mean when we say guy. We spell it G-U-Y, the Bible spells it G-O-I, but the words mean practically the same. The goy, or goyim, were simply the common rabble, people, these guys. That's all it was. And the whole world became goyim when God said to Abram, "Get thee out, and I will bless thee, and through thee all the nations of the earth will be blessed." When God made that call to Abraham and Abraham answered to it, all the rest of humanity became goyim at once. There wasn't any first Gentile. It was the first generation of Gentiles. But there wasn't any first individual Gentile. Abraham was the first individual called of God, and out of him came the nation of Israel, but all the rest of humanity became goyim at one stroke. Abraham then became the olive tree, the one through whom God revealed Himself to men, and through his posterity, God revealed Himself to men, and his posterity were in the place of holy privilege, but they didn't understand that. and they abused it, and God cut them out and put the Gentiles in. And the message of Romans 11 is, if the Gentiles don't appreciate their privileges and abuse them as we have been doing, and think we can live in sin and violence and all kinds of corruption and still have the outward blessing of God, God says, no, I let it go on to a certain point, and when your cup of iniquity is full, I'm going to cut you out and put the natural branches back in. This is the declaration of Romans 11, and I am one who believes that the time is drawing near for this. We'll see it again in connection with the fig tree, the Lord willing, tomorrow night. We'll see Israel in a slightly different aspect under the figure of the fig tree, and I believe again we see that the time is drawing near, I believe, when God is going to take up the nation of Israel again. And when he does, it means his judgment will fall on the Gentiles, and I think it all adds up to this, that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. I'm one who believes in the rapture, and in the theological jargon of the day, I am a pre-tribulation rapturist. And if you don't understand what that means, it means simply this, that I believe that at any minute I might hear the shout that will say, come up hither. And believe me, when I hear the shout, I won't linger. I won't be like Lot's wife looking back. I wish I could stay a little longer. I'm ready to go. I think, in fact, that God would have us to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And I think it would be good for all of us if we had a revival of the blessed hope in our hearts, looking for the Lord to come. Perhaps today would be a glorious day. And I believe it ought to be our prayer. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And if the branches are cut out of the wild olive tree, it won't be us. Because we are branches of the true vine by faith in Christ. You don't get cut out of that. And we'll discuss that in one of our later meetings. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, again we give thee thanks for thy precious word, for the lovely Savior of whom it speaks, the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the great salvation that it proclaims through faith in him, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We pray, our Father, that this may be true of every one of us here, that we may be true children of God by faith in the Lord Jesus, and help us, we pray, to live in a way that will honor and glorify him. We commit ourselves now to thy continued care and blessing as we give thee our praise and our thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.